Well, good morning to you all. If you'd like to be taking your Bibles and opening them to that passage that David read earlier, Matthew chapter 7. And as Pastor just mentioned, we are in the later stages of the Sermon on the Mount now. I think this is our eighth message that we've done. And we're going to continue this morning. Hopefully you all got a little sheet on your way in with some of the extra verses that we'll be using today. We're mainly in Matthew chapter 7, but there are a few other verses that we will be looking at. Let's open in prayer as we start this morning. Father, we thank you that we have your word recorded for us. As we read it, we're amazed by its depth. As we look at your son's life, we're just blown away by his righteous actions. And we see how far we fall short. And this morning I pray as we look at this area of having a judging spirit that you would give us wisdom, Lord, to understand it, to be able to live it. And we pray that you would work amongst us this morning as we study from your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I lead the services here from time to time, I love looking into the history and the stories behind some of the hymns and songs that we sing. And one Sunday a few months back, I'd typed the title of a particular song into Google, and my curiosity was piqued when one of the lead results was my choice for the worst Christian song ever. It was written by a university's associate professor for classics and religious studies. And you might fairly assume that such a person may find a song with a wishy-washy message or whose theology is simply wrong. But listen to what he had to say. This group of thrown together words that some call a song has got to be one of the most ill-conceived songs in the recent history of the English language. Ouch. Please allow me for a second to explain the grammatical concept of a transitive verb. Intransitive verbs do not need an object. I run, the dog eats, he dies. These verbs are intransitive. They don't require direct or indirect objects. One cannot die something. You die. In this sentence, die is an intransitive verb. However, transitive verbs are verbs that require objects. For instance, were I to say tomorrow I am bringing, you would think me an idiot, because bringing is a transitive verb and requires a direct object. What precisely am I bringing? He goes on to say it's a sixth grade grammatical song for an increasingly sixth grade Christian consumer market. Now, I know I've left a lot of information out there. The author of this quote, the title and author of the song in question, and if you're desperate, I'm happy to give you those details later. But they aren't important for the point I'm trying to make this morning of how judgmental we can be. The song in question, in my opinion at least, is very clear in its message and it has much merit. However, this professor has labelled it the worst Christian song ever over a verb. What we've been looking at through this series and we'll look at this morning, we could call foundational Christian living. We must get these things right. It is about righteous living. And if you look up righteousness in a Bible dictionary, in regards to Jesus, it says, the righteousness of Christ denotes not only his absolute perfection, but is taken from his perfect obedience to the law and suffering the penalty thereof in our stead. This was what Jesus said in part back in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17 at the start of the Sermon on the Mount. He said, I came not to destroy the law, but what? to fulfill it. And because Jesus fulfilled every requirement, because he was righteous, his death paid the penalty for our sin. Once for all, we too can be counted as righteous. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20 says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." I start with this morning because many people do know the Sermon on the Mount, or at least certain aspects of it. And there can be a sense that if I can obey what Jesus said, then I can be righteous and acceptable to God. And you simply can't. Righteousness is only possible because Jesus was righteous and he paid the penalty for your sin. And so with Paul this morning, I implore you, be reconciled to God and then understand what Jesus taught on righteous living. We're going to consider our judgment this morning as an outpouring of righteous living in our worship. And there are a number of questions that we may begin to ask. Who is it okay for me to judge? And if so, is there a limit? Am I to judge myself? If we are to judge, what do we use as our basis for right and wrong? Where do we get this ability to be able to judge? And who can and will judge us? And is that okay? As followers of Christ, and this is predominantly who Jesus spoke to in the Sermon on the Mount, we are going to find the answers for these questions, and we're going to find some of the answers for these questions in looking at what Jesus taught. And the best place to start is with these final stages of the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 7, we can learn three crucial aspects of righteous judgment. Firstly, we judge others carefully. Secondly, we judge ourselves first. And thirdly, God does and will righteously judge all. And this morning we're going to look just at the first division. The first aspect of righteous judgment for us to look at is we judge others carefully. So far this series we've looked at the blessings of righteous living, the testimony of righteous living, that is, we are to be salt and light in this world. We've looked at the foundation of righteous living, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament law and prophets. And we've looked at the working and depth of righteous living, that the thought and not only the action is sin. And lastly, we've been looking at the outpouring of righteous living. And we've looked at this in regards to our giving, our prayer, our fasting, and our possessions. And this morning we are going to look at our judgment. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1 is indeed one of the most well-known verses in the Bible, especially the first part. It says, "Judge not that you be not judged." "Don't judge me, man," has become the catch cry of the modern era. And those who like to select verses of the Bible at random to suit their particular worldview often recite this verse in order to validate their position. One person has written, "If you don't like who I am or what I'm doing with my life, that's all right. I'm not living for you, I'm living for myself." Unfortunately, the brutal honesty of this statement is where much of the world sits. And any attempts by politicians, police, or any other authority, including and sometimes especially God, in their lives to influence their actions, is met with this catch-all, "Don't judge me." Furthermore, those who seek to discredit the trustworthiness of the scriptures will cite a verse like 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 15 to say that the Bible contradicts itself. In that verse, Paul recorded, "But he who is spiritual judges all things." So how is it that Jesus instructs us to judge not? And Paul instructs us that a spiritual person judges all things. Think about the word for judge for a moment. Judge in our English language can both be a noun and a verb. As a noun, it could be used to refer to a person in our judicial system, or someone who presides over a competition, or even more broadly, perhaps, as someone who can give an opinion on just about anything. Judge is also a verb. It simply means to form an opinion or conclusion about something. Similarly, in our Bibles, the word translated judge can both be a noun and a verb. But of even greater challenge is that there are up to 10 Greek words that can be translated judge. Without going into detail of them all, the most important distinction for us this morning is that as a verb, there are two clearly distinct meanings of the word judge. Firstly, to judge, meaning to condemn. And secondly, to judge, meaning to discern. And this is the distinction between those two verses. Jesus said, "Condemn not, that you be not condemned." Whilst Paul said, "He who is spiritual discerns all things." And so as we seek to live righteously, as we seek to judge others carefully, and as I've studied Jesus' words here in Matthew chapter 7, I can find five distinct aspects of judging others carefully. The first aspect in judging others carefully is this: do not condemn. Do not condemn. Verse 2 of Matthew 7 continues, "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." Do not condemn others. And if you do, we must expect that we ourselves will be condemned by others, and even more frighteningly, by God. The apostles expounded what this means in practice for us, and we read in Romans chapter 2 and verse 1, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things." Paul reminds us of our own sinful state, and the likelihood is that what we judge others for, we too are guilty of. As the church in Rome argued about whether or not it was right to eat meat sacrificed to idols, Paul, before addressing the details of that issue at hand, wrote in Romans chapter 14 and verse 3, "Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him." Although the church at Rome needed guidance in this area of contention, Paul pointed them out to an issue, a much larger issue at hand, of condemnation here. And so before he got into the specifics of meat sacrificed to idols, he pleaded with them, "Don't despise each other. Don't condemn each other." And in James chapter 4, verse 11, James warns against speaking evil of each other. It says, "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge." Matthew Henry has a very helpful comment on this passage. He says, in summarizing, "We must not judge rashly, nor pass such a judgment upon our brother as has no ground, but is only the product of our own jealousy and ill nature. We must not make the worst of people, nor infer such invidious things from their words and actions as they will not bear. We must not judge uncharitably, unmercifully, nor with a spirit of revenge and desire to do mischief. We must not judge of a man's state by a single act, nor of what he is in himself but by what he is to us. Because in our own cause we are apt to being partial. We must not judge the hearts of others, nor their intentions, for it is God's prerogative to try the heart, and we must not step into his throne. Nor must we judge of their eternal state, nor call them hypocrites, reprobates, and castaways. That is stretching beyond our line. What have we to do? Counsel him and help him, but not to judge him. What would become of us if God should be as exact and severe in judging us as we are in judging our brethren? If he should weigh us in the same balance? We may justly expect it if we be extreme to mark what our brethren do amiss. Although verse 1 of Matthew chapter 7 is the popular and well-known verse, it was just the surface of what Jesus taught. In verse 6, Jesus continues, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces." So the second aspect of judging others carefully is this: we must carefully discern when and who to speak to. We must carefully discern when and who to speak to. John 6 and verse 68 records, "But Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life.'" Peter rightly identified, didn't he, that Jesus had the words of life. And as followers of Christ, we too have been entrusted with the words of life. But as followers of Jesus, we also have the responsibility to treasure those words. And Jesus teaches us here that it is possible to drag the words of life we've been entrusted with through the mud. This is very hard and requires discernment because, and let me make this very clear, Jesus did not say, "Do not witness to the dirty, social outcasts, hard to love people." Neither did he say, "Share the gospel once and then you can give up if they don't receive it." Swine and dogs were unclean animals, and here they refer to scoffers and fools who have decidedly refused to hear truth and who aspire to smear the name of God. Solomon has given us wisdom in this area also. He records in chapter 9 and verse 7, He who corrects a scoffer gets shame for himself, and he who rebukes a wicked man only harms himself. Do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. And Proverbs 23 and verse 9, do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of your words. As we heard recently of the woman caught in adultery, the hypocritical and sinful Pharisees sought to trap Jesus. So what did Jesus do? He drew in the ground with a stick and answered them not a word. The Pharisees had no desire to learn what was right. They only wanted to trap Jesus. And so we learn a lesson here. Reproof is a reproach to those set in their sin. Jeremiah 6 and verse 10 records how this was true in Jeremiah's life. He says, "To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. They have no delight in it." You might rightly say, this is hard. How can I discern who to speak to and when to remain silent? And you're right, it is hard. And so we must seek God in all that we do, in all that we say. And this leads us to the third aspect in judging others carefully. We must seek the source of godly discernment. We must seek the source of godly discernment. Verse 7 continues in Matthew chapter 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Jesus knew, didn't he, that we would struggle with verse 6. He knew that it would be a hard thing for us to discern who and when to speak to. He knew that our flesh would struggle with condemning those around us, because it's our natural reaction, isn't it? He knew as he was speaking that we would question, how am I going to live up to this? And I love the simplicity of Jesus' words to us, to shake us free of these questions and confusion, and to say, friends, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, then do you not think that God will not give to you if you ask him? Do you really think that if you seek wisdom, that God will not grant it to you? Do you really think that if you seek an opportunity to witness, that he will not enable you? Do you really think if you need guidance on when to remain silent, that he'll withhold that from you? Is this statement not true? God wants us to have wisdom and discernment and courage and a forgiving spirit. And the list goes on, doesn't it? Even more than we want it for ourselves. Ask for it. James 1 and verse 17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. We observe the variation of night and day, the variation of seasons. But God is above that. He does not rest. He does not have an off season. Every good and every perfect gift comes from him. Ask. Verse 12 of Matthew 7 continues, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. As in verse 1, this is a commonly known verse, isn't it? And yet, similarly to verse 1, it is frequently misunderstood. At the heart of the golden rule, and in the perspective of our focus this morning, is the fourth aspect of judging others carefully. Replace a spirit of judgment with a spirit of selfful service. Replace a spirit of judgment with a spirit of selfful service. Warren Wiersbe comments on this verse, this statement is not the sum total of Christian truth, nor is it God's plan of redemption. We should no more build our theology on the golden rule than we should build our astronomy on Twinkle Twinkle Little Star. This great truth is a principle that ought to govern our attitudes towards others. It applies to believers, and it must be practiced in every area of life. The person who practices the golden rule refuses to say or do anything that would harm himself or others. If our judging of others is not governed by this principle, we will become proud and critical, and our own spiritual character will degenerate. Practicing the golden rule releases the love of God in our lives and enables us to help others, even those who want to hurt us. But remember that practicing the golden rule means paying a price. If we want God's best for ourselves and others, but others resist God's will, then they will oppose us. We are salt, and salt stings the open wound. We are light, and light exposes the dirt. And so at the heart of the golden rule is this: put off a judgmental spirit and replace it with a spirit of sacrificial love. Now, if you want a practical example of this, I see no better example than when Jesus fed the 4,000. We read in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 32. Now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. And if we read that verse quickly, we may say, well, where is the golden rule exercised in that verse? So let me ask you this question. How much had Jesus had to eat in those last 3 days? Do you really think that Jesus sat under an olive tree in between healing and speaking to the people and ate a packed lunch of flatbread and figs while the crowds went without? And so can we not say with confidence that the crowd had not eaten for 3 days, the disciples had not eaten for 3 days, and Jesus had not eaten for 3 days? Despite the fact that the disciples had seen Jesus provide food for the 5,000 earlier, they reacted like us when we're hungry. Jesus said, feed them, for they're going to faint. And the disciples said, hey Jesus, we're hungry too. How can we satisfy all these people with bread? In stark contrast to this, despite being in the same circumstances, Jesus had compassion on them. He put their needs ahead of his own. You see, the judging spirit says, why didn't you bring lunch with you? You should have planned ahead. You're too hard to help. I'm in the same position you are, perhaps even worse. Jesus had compassion. Sacrificial love. The fifth and final aspect in judging others carefully is this. We must discern false teaching. We must discern false teaching. And we read of that starting in verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by your fruits, you will know them. And so in contrast to verse 1, where we are commanded not to condemn, here Jesus clearly warns that we must discern, test and take heed not to believe everything that we hear. A Christian label is not enough to believe what someone says. John warns in 1 John 4 and verse 1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And Jesus similarly warned in Matthew 24 and verse 4, And Jesus answered and said to them, Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Okay, you may say, I'm convinced I must be discerning, that I must be careful and perceive false teaching. But how do I identify false prophets? There have been many comprehensive messages on this recently, and I'd encourage you to listen to them. But Jesus said in these verses that you will know them by their fruits. What sort of fruits? Well, Jesus said one characteristic of false teachers are that they love being noticed, that they love being treated the best, and that they love the acknowledgement and commendation of other people. Mark 12 and verse 38 records this. It says, Then he, Jesus, said to them in his teaching, Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greeting in the marketplace, the best seats in the synagogue and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Similarly, Paul also warns us that false teachers will be divisive, that they will teach contrary to the word of God. They'll be self-serving and entice with flattery. Romans 16 and verse 17 says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." And Peter warned also that false teachers will even deny their own Lord whom they profess to serve. 2 Peter 2 and verse 1 says, "But there are also false teachers among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction." Look closely at the life of a teacher and by their fruits, and you will determine if they are false or not. Discern carefully. And so in conclusion this morning, we need to search our own hearts and consider how we stack up to what Jesus taught in regards to our judgment of those around us. Are we guilty of having a judgmental spirit, condemning those around us? Do we on occasion drag the life-giving word of God through the mud by thrusting it on those who seek to defame it? Do we seek the wisdom and guidance of God, begging him to give us a greater understanding and opportunities in our lives? Have we sought to replace our judgment of others with a selfless servant attitude? Do we discern between false and good teachers by the fruit that they produce? One church bulletin had a clever poem about being judgmental. It began, "A little seed lay in the ground and soon began to sprout. Now which of the flowers all around shall I," it mused, "come out?" The seed could then be heard saying, "I don't care to be a rose, it has thorns. I have no desire to be a lily, it's too colourless. And I certainly wouldn't want to be a violet, it's too small and it grows too close to the ground." The poem concludes with this verse about the fault-finding seed. "And so it criticised each flower, that supercilious seed, until it woke up one summer hour and found itself a weed." We are so quick to condemn, aren't we? And yet at the same time, we often lack the courage and discernment to call out false teaching or know when to remain silent. We live in a world where to judge is a dirty word. And if you seek to discern right from wrong, chances are that at some point you are going to be labelled a judger. But Jesus gave us here a framework to build a spirit of discernment off and to seek and hold on to what is true without condemning or being judgmental in spirit. Good judgment is required. A condemning spirit is not. "Let me not judge my fellow man, but understand them, Lord. And when the casting of the stones begins, remind me of my many sins." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these words this morning, and we pray that you would give us the strength, the wisdom, the discernment to be able to live them out in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.